fellowship, and we'll continue on here now. Having looked at the Bible, how we got it, how to interpret it, and all of that, and acknowledging now the nature of God, the next major form of creation, of course, was the angels. And we will look at that doctrine again. And I meant to try to go through this in some sort of a logical order, and so this is the best logic I could come up with was sort of the order in which it happens and the nature of the way we have to deal with it. So under the doctrine of angels introduction, A, while there exists tremendous amount of extra-biblical information regarding angels, only the Bible provides us accurate and objective information with respect to this subject. B, while the study of angeology is one of the 10 major categories of theology in standard systematic theological works, it is recognized as a difficult subject and has often been neglected. Ryrie has suggested that disregard for this area of biblical teaching may simply stem from neglect, or it may indicate a tacit rejection of the truth based on its supernatural nature. D, it is a fact that many neo-Orthodox theologians, neo-Orthodoxy is a bad new system of theology that again largely arose out of higher criticism and out of Germany among these neo-Orthodox theologians. The very term itself should tell you there's something up when neo-Orthodox means the new orthodoxy, etc., actually. So what was wrong with the old orthodoxy? If it was orthodox, do we need a new orthodoxy? No. Absolutely not. And so these people got into, many of them are rationalists, German rationalists, and all of that. They bought into the theology and philosophy of Kant and some of these other people. And so they have very weird theological systems. And so because they are rationalists, again, of course, they tend to deny the supernatural. That's the nature of rationalism. So much of the modern rhetoric against the existence of these creatures stems from the denial of anything that is supernatural. E, generally speaking, every reference to angels is incidental to some other topic. When you find them in the Bible, the fact is, we're going to point out, that the Bible, that's not the purpose of the Bible. It's not a handbook on angels. Never has intended to be. So when they are mentioned, it is for the purpose of informing us about God, His plan, or the execution of that plan, rather than simply providing information about angels. And so we approach this topic with the recognition that these are very important creatures, but there's limited information on them. Why? Because God doesn't want us to get infatuated with angels. That's not the purpose of understanding angels. And men are easily deceived, as we know. So F, like the existence of God, the Bible does not argue for the existence of angels. It merely assumes that angels exist. G, however, it is evident that the Word of God refers to a distinct order of created beings that are distinctly different from the Godhead and dissimilar to mankind. One, the New American Standard Translation references angels 196 times. Should be times. 103 times in the Old Testament and 93 times in the New Testament. Hey, I got it right once there. Two, angels are mentioned in 34 different books out of the 66 books of the Bible, so that's, you know, slightly over half. From the very earliest books of Job and Genesis to the last book of Revelation, references to angels, their nature, or conduct are not confined to one section of Scripture. That tells you, one, that this is not simply a doctrine that is germane to one period in history, because they are mentioned from the earliest time, and that man has been aware of their existence for some time. This is not new news, or shouldn't be. And so we see them throughout, scattered throughout, references to them scattered throughout the Scriptures. Three, Jesus Christ made numerous references to angels during his earthly ministry, rather, both in parables and in direct teachings. Matthew, I just cited a few of them. There are many more, but just to give you a kind of a rough idea that... So one cannot, quote, tend to take Jesus Christ seriously and reject this subject. As we will see, one can't take Jesus seriously and reject a lot of things because Jesus referenced many, many things from the creation of mankind, the origin of marriage, the prophet Jonah, Sodom and Gomorrah, angels. I mean, all these things, the flood, as it was in the days of Noah. But guess what? He's referenced so many things that to really, one has to embrace the entire Bible, really, if they're going to take Jesus seriously. Matthew 13:39, and here in an explanation of a parable, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Pardon me. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So there we have the interpretation of the parable made plain for us, and certainly angels are going to play a part in it. 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now that's going to be, again, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, as he establishes the millennium, the evil will be taken out from among mankind. Matthew 22:30. Jesus, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he tended to believe in heaven too, this crazy Jesus. I mean, again, you can't take Jesus seriously and reject very many doctrines. Matthew 25:31 and 41. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In recent years we have been bombarded with what may be referred to as angel mania, with bookstore shelves abounding with titles on this subject. Angels have been subject of articles in Time, Newsweek, Red Book, Ladies' Home Journal. Now, what in the world in the Ladies' Home Journal do you need to write an article about angels? I'm not sure what that has to do with keeping house or cooking, but maybe something. They have also been the subjects of documentaries, television shows, and several movies. City of Angels, for instance. They have these movies where angels interact with humans and all that. Jay, in a 1990 book, Angels and Endangered Species, Malcolm Godwin estimates that over the last 30 years, one in every 10 pop songs mentions angels. They're mentioned somewhere in it. From Train, Calling All Angels. And who are you calling again? You may have the wrong number. Okay, some are now advocating principles derived from the Essene community and the archives on the Vatican on how to contact and converse with angels, which is thoroughly non-biblical, Colossians 2:18. One of the things we are warned about, well, and the Jews were warned about as well, in these passages, do not look to the host of heaven and worship them. And that has a dual reference both to the stars, people that fall into the concepts of astrology. Our life is run by the stars. It determines our destiny. I got to go to a Chinese restaurant and figure out which year I was born in so I know how I'm going to be, who to marry, etc., etc. Well, astrology is completely non-biblical. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Well, since we are awash in subjective speculation that is often passed off as scholarship, we'll limit this, of course, to the Bible and what it has to say about it. Two, vocabulary, as with any doctrine, mostly you need to start with the fact that there is vocabulary, that they are mentioned. And the Hebrew and Greek words are very similar. They have two words that specifically refer to angels, and two that refer to their kind of character, their makeup. The first one is Malach, 213 times it's used. The word means messenger in its root meaning, a representative used of both human and divine messengers. So if you look up, if you were to do a concordance search on Malach, you would find that it's not always referencing angels. It's often used of human messengers, in fact. So context has to dictate. And then the second one is Ruach, 394 times. The word means breath, wind, or spirit, Holy Spirit, human spirit, or angels. The idea is wind in motion behind Ruach. And so it refers to something that is not visible but tangible, real. The idea again is wind or breath in motion, and so you see the effects, say, of wind, but you don't see the wind itself. Same thing is true of angels. There may be effects of these angels, but you generally are not going to see them. Now, that's not to say they cannot take human form sometimes and manifest themselves. They can, according to the plan of God and all that. Greek vocabulary, angelos, 175 times, messenger, envoy, and again, like Malak there, it's used of both human and divine messengers. Malak, actually. And then pneuma, 379 times, spirit, Holy Spirit, angels, human spirit, or breath. Again, depending upon the context, one has to figure that out. Certainly when it's used with the term hagios, the Holy Spirit, that makes it real easy in those contexts to know exactly what's in view. See, both the Hebrew and Greek terms for messenger are used to describe one that executes the purpose and will of the one whom he serves. D, however, all the Greek and Hebrew terms used of angels are also used in a number of different ways that are not technical and must be translated according to context. E, it can be documented that all terms are used to refer to both human messengers and divine messengers. One, for instance, human messengers, you see it in 2 Samuel 11:19. Here you got Joab sent here in verse 18 and reported to David. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king." Well, okay, so this is a human messenger really clearly. Verse 22 also, "So the messenger departed." This is a human guy he's picked out from among the troops, probably a runner, and sent him back to David. And Matthew 11:10 in the New Testament, they're using angelos. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." Well, clearly this is a reference to John the Baptist. And so this has to be a human messenger as well. So human messengers. Well, two, angelic messengers. This is used of both elect and fallen angels. The elect angels, for instance, Genesis 24:7. And here, most likely, a reference to the angel of the Lord, which would be a technical usage, again, for the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ. But here, to your descendants, I will give you this land, and he will send his angel before you. It's not specifically mentioned as the angel of the Lord, but we know that it turned out that it was. And you will take a wife from my son from there. And so, again, Abraham believed that angels, he had the doctrine, in fact, believed, that angels were there to serve and carry out the will of God and to aid humans in doing so. Zechariah 1:9. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And so he's conversing with an angel there. And so, again, this is one of the ways revelation was accomplished. God would send angelic messengers to converse with people. Sometimes when they're awake, sometimes when they're asleep, sometimes in visions, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in their conscious thinking. Also, Matthew 1:20 is a reference to elect angels. And we only know the names of a few angels, right? Although there's all kinds of extra-biblical evidence, you know, extra-biblical things out there that suggest, you know, they've named all these angels, and some of the non-biblical, non-canonical books have names of angels in them. I wouldn't trust them. But when he had considered this, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife.'" And so Joseph apparently understood that this was an angel appearing to him in his dream and giving him information on how to act, because he acts upon it. Well, fallen angels or demons are also referenced as messengers, 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 16. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now." This is what you need when you got a demon messing with you. You have your servant stand around and tell you. "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." So how are we going to deal with this demon? "Well, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skilled player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit of God is on you, he will play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." Well, I didn't realize that's all it took. Well, in this case, you know, again, we have to recognize this is at various levels of the progression of revelation, and God doesn't, while he doesn't always have to act the same way in every dispensation. I've never seen an angel, but again, one of the things that is suggested, not only by this passage, but also in the New Testament about the issue of forgiveness, is that when people get into these states, believers, and Saul's a believer, when they get into these states, it's because of some rank disobedience and or failure to forgive. Because that's at the end of that one parable, Jesus says, as he wraps up the parable on forgiveness about the guy who wouldn't forgive, and one guy owed this guy $20 billion and the king forgave him, and then he went out and he found this guy that owed him 20 bucks and started choking him, saying, "Give me my money." And it's all a parable on forgiveness. But at the end of the parable, Jesus sums it up with a direct statement. And he says, he tells the guy, "Well, he's going to be handed over till the torturers, until he gets all that's due." And Jesus said, "Thus will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And so, the reality is, I believe that people get demonically tortured for failure to forgive. It eats them up. And the demons have a field day. They're turned loose on this kind of stuff. And believers that live like that, they're demonically tortured. And they can't forgive. No doubt many of them end up with health problems down the road. One of the things that we know pretty much, pretty well figured out, even in the medical community, is that certain physical problems are manifestations of spiritual problems. Failure to forgive, bitterness, envy, all these things, they sometimes manifest themselves in people's lives. The migraine headaches, stomachs that can't deal with food and all of that. Well, that is a warning that God can and will do that. Matthew 8:16 in the New Testament. So we have pretty clear, again, evidence here. Here, using the term pneumos, spirits. "And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed." Now, in our culture, again, we've sort of ruled this out as an option. We don't tend to deal with demon possession much. We figure it's all medical, and so it can be cured. But the fact is, we are in a culture that is increasingly witness to demonic activity. We know that the prophecies about commercial Babylon, prophetic Babylon, indicate that it has become the house of every unclean and hated spirit. And I believe all this tattooing craze and all of that is simply manifestations of demon activity. That people are scarring up their bodies, marking them up for whatever reason, whatever purpose. And some of them, you see, you know, it's getting kind of disconcerting, though, you know, now when you see Ozzy, the Prince of Freaking Darkness, doing these commercials, and he's like this doddering old fool. I mean, he used to be frightening. And but again, these demons are out there. They're real. I think you're seeing it in the culture. In this, you know, you see more and more of violence and anger and these types of things just getting more and more rampant within the culture. And we know that the demons are very violent creatures and certainly manifest themselves that way. So many were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. And then Matthew 10:1, "And Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits." Now this is one of the adjectives that's applied that tells us demons are in view. They're called unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the Bible, in fact, was probably more scientifically accurate in its understanding of humanity because it deals with the fact that demon possession is real. And believers, while they can't be demon-possessed, unbelievers can, but believers can be tormented by demons nonetheless. As we see with this idea, and the question still asks, I don't know that I've fully resolved it in my own mind yet, but you have this issue of turning people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Was that simply an apostolic prerogative? Does anybody in the royal chain of command who has authority, can they still do that? And we know that it was designed to be remedial. They were supposed to learn something from it, not that they did, but that they were supposed to, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, for instance, the incestuous Corinthian. Now, in his case, we know that he learned something from it. He was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but he recovered, which tells you, one, that every believer out there, while the jury's still out on all of us, anybody can recover spiritually. It's a matter of their volition. And that is the best you can pray for your Lupe list, is if there's any positive volition out there, that they'll recover, that they'll get their act together. Especially those who have been, you know, oriented to the truth at one time in their lives. That's even worse. But again, you've got the Hymenaeus and Alexander types that go off and do this stuff. We recognize. So again, here you have unclean spirits, and they're cast out. If there are some other terms that are used to describe various classes or categories of angels, which will be provided in a subsequent point. A, angels are supernatural, spiritual beings that were created by God and designed to serve Him. They act as God's messengers to men and as agents that carry out His will. B, unlike God, they are not eternal, and the time of their creation predated the physical beginning of the material universe, at which event they are viewed as worshiping spectators. Job 38:7. And of course, this one, we don't have to, this is good, because in the book of Job, again, as I've told you, you've got to be real careful how you interpret this book and deal with it. You're largely dealing with guys out of fellowship. That's your first big tip when dealing with the book. Hey, the author's out of fellowship. Oh, well then I better read this pretty darn carefully and not try to assume it's all divine viewpoint, because it's not. And the same thing is true of Jonah. When you read the book of Jonah, all you see is this idiot out of fellowship all the time, pretty much. And he's a believer. He's a prophet. And recognizes a prophet in Israel. Some of his prophecies had already come true. And but he is not cast in a flattering light in the book. He's out of fellowship, running off, you know, to Tarshish when he's supposed to go to Nineveh. Then he gets cast into the sea. Then he gets, you know, you find yourself in the belly of a big fish, and you may want to rethink your stuff. And Jonah did. So then he wants to pray all of a sudden. And so he calls on God. Well, he gets back in fellowship. And he finally goes and does what God tells him to, but he doesn't stay in fellowship long. He goes around the city and does his deal for 3 days, and then when he sees they repent, well, he's mad again. And so he goes out there and he sits and he pouts. Now, none of us have ever done that. So it's going to be hard for us to relate to Jonah. Well, probably not. And he sits there and he pouts, and God gives him this little, he's sitting out there and it's hot, and God gives him this little tree to grow up over him to give him shade, and Jonah's happy. Oh, I'm happy, I got my little tree. And then God sends a bug to eat it, and then the little tree dies, and then Jonah's mad again. Doesn't sound like any of us at all. Well, Job 38:7 here, when the morning stars sang together, and this is with the creation of the material world. He said, here's Job too, you got to love this. Job's getting really dressed down. Is, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You want to offer me advice, Job? Let's talk. And Job says, and doesn't even want to talk. That's Job. See, so he it's one thing to talk about God and badmouth Him and all, but then when God shows up, that really changes things. Now, gird up your loins like a man. Oh, you little so-and-so. Stop sitting around here whining like a little girl, he says. Try to act like a man for a change. Well, you know, and we laugh about it, but Job's test was God-awful. I mean, that was pretty tough stuff. To lose all your family, all your details, all your money, all your health, everything's gone. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, why is God doing this? He must be for me, I think. No, He's not. He can't be. So where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And so he talks about its bases being sunk and laying the cornerstone. When the morning stars sang together, the morning stars is a reference to the angels. And the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of Elohim can be nothing but angels. And at this point, if we take this at face value, all the sons of Elohim, this predates the fall then. This has to predate the fall. The material universe, the order of creation, of course, is a little acronym, God, angels, universe, man. Like Guam, but just misspelled. So if you remember Guam, just remember to change the middle two letters and you'll get it. And that's the order in which they were created. So see, all angels came into existence at the same time in eternity past, when they were created by God the Son. None will be added to their original number. Nehemiah 9:6. So God is not still creating angels. That number is fixed. We know we have the two-third, one-third situation with the angels. Two-thirds of them are still holy. One-third of them followed Satan. Taught in prophetic ways, say in the book of Revelation there, Revelation 12. But Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. That refers to the angels, the ones who reside within the heaven of heavens. The earth and the land and all that is on it. The seas and all that is in them, you give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before you. But here talking about, you know, that this is a done deal. You've made the heavens. We don't think the heavens are still being created. You have made the host of heaven as well. And we don't. There's no indication that that number has ever changed. Psalm 148:5 also. So, again, you have a finite number of angels. How large? We don't know. There's a number, but it's a big number, and we don't know. Now there is some thinking over the years that the number of angels and the number of stars are the same. And that's why these two terms are kind of used interchangeably. But how many stars are there out there in the universe? We don't know. But there's a finite number of them. We just don't know what it is. It's big. Our sun's just a smallish sized star. It's not very big at all compared to some stars. But it's perfectly exactly, obviously, what we need. Psalm 148:5, he has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And among this, one of this deal in here, is praise him all his angels, in verse 2. All his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Again, talking about it like it's a done deal. They were created. It's over with. The creation has happened. And Colossians 1:16 in the New. For by him, and this gives us our documentation that God the Son did this, by him all things were created. Again, speaking of it as if it's over and done, they've been created, they're there. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Again, thrones here, sort of using by analogy the throne for the one that sits on it. I mean, he's talking about the we might say kings even there, or people in great positions of power. And not people only here. Here you've got the angelic host in this too. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, again, the pre-existent nature of God prior to creation. At the time of their origin, rather, all angels were created in a state of moral perfection, as evidenced by the fact that Lucifer, an angel of the cherub class, was created perfect. Ezekiel 28, 14 through, I'm pretty sure that's not 135. It's probably 14 and 15. And again, you have this prophecy that starts out, this taunt song, to the leader of Tyre in verse 2, but then it changes over to the king of Tyre in verse 12. So clearly somebody else is in view here. Well, the Orthodox interpretation of these scriptures suggests that that somebody is Satan, because it's only true of an angelic being, for one thing, and it's only true of the past, for another. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fires. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So not only were they all created at the same time, but they were all created morally perfect. But, of course, with volition. That's the one fact here that comes out, is that they had volition, and Satan used his, of course, to rebel against God. Well, one, it is easy to document the fact that the essence of God cannot be the source or agent of evil. That's pretty readily documented. Deuteronomy 32:4. To impute moral evil to God is to violate the divine revelation. In fact, it's blasphemous. It's worse than that. Some things are not just bad, they are absolutely blasphemous. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. To attribute unrighteousness to God, to attribute injustice to God, any of those things, to suggest that God is never fair or at any time is not fair, is absolutely, not only wrong, it's blasphemous. 2 Chronicles 19:7. A warning to the judges here. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness. Specifically here, getting into what judges fall prey to, partiality, judging because you like the person, or the taking of a bribe, rendering a decision based on monetary gain. And Psalm 92:15. And there are many, I just cite a few, but there are many verses we can point out that God is righteous, holy, upright. One cannot attribute evil to him in any way. So one cannot suggest that he created Satan evil, or any angel evil, in fact. Psalm 92:15, for judgment will again be righteous. And the upright, got the wrong one, that's not it. Psalm 92:15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Two, therefore, it is not surprising that the angels that did not fall are still referred to as the holy angels. You can see those verses, Mark 8:38. Revelation 14:10 talks about the holy angels. E, while angels are not eternal, as God is, once they were created, they cannot grow old, die, or cease to exist. Luke 20:36. So, again, are they all created the same age? I guess, I don't know. See, that's one of the things, you have to recognize the limitations of Revelation. That if the Revelation doesn't deal with it, you can't deal with it. I mean, you can speculate. That's what we love to do, let's speculate. Well, no, let's not. Let's just stick with what we have. That's difficult enough. Why speculate? Well, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So angels can't die, and this implies they can't grow. If they're growing old, you know, angels have been around, they predated the earth, and let's say the earth is 10,000 years old, well, the angels would be older than that. Now, do they obviously learn things as they go? I would assume, unless they were created with all knowledge, which I don't think they were. So they can learn, they can modify their information, they can observe, they gain experience as they live. But you and I gain experience as we live, yet we grow old. And then Revelation 20:10. They can't ultimately be destroyed. Their character, their nature is such that that can't happen. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Again, that verse is critical because they've been there for 1,000 years already. So this teaches against annihilation. This verse right here blows annihilation out of the water. That God is just going to, people are going to be like dogs and he'll just put them to sleep and they won't be aware of anything. Wrong, 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 wrong. These people have been consciously tormented for 1,000 years already. The beast and the false prophet are both unbelievers. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, probably no more fearful verse within the Bible if people take it seriously. And this means exactly what it says. It will be unrelenting torment, day and night, forever and ever. Unrelenting regret, unrelenting misery, unrelenting pain and suffering. You say, well, how did people suffer in their resurrection bodies? I don't know, but I didn't want to find out either. That much I do know. So again, they cannot grow old, die, or cease to exist. F, based on the fact that they are often compared to stars, and that both angels and stars are called the host of heaven, we conclude that there is an innumerable but finite company of angels that only God can count. And you can see those verses. Let's look at the Hebrews 12:22, but see also Deuteronomy 4:19, 1 Kings 22:19, Psalm 147:4, and Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. You know, we don't know how many, but there's a lot. That word myriads just implies a great number that, again, would be finite, but we don't know how many of them there are. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there. We have to take care of one bit of business here today, so let's stop there, and we will resume here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.